Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. Where were you last Sunday? I was here. Thank you. We started off with a song in the worship set, We Believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. And that helps us a lead into our week three of a series that we've been doing on why we believe. And we believe it is important that we understand why we believe for a couple of reasons. The first, embracing the truths of the gospel is a matter of both the heart and the mind. Jesus said we're to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Now, I don't know, it's different for different people. For me, I came to the gospel first by my heart. I didn't know a lot about it in my mind necessarily. I was just new. I was 23 years old, and I was lost. I was confused. I was hurting. I was empty. And God orchestrated a bunch of circumstances, and in my heart, I responded to him. And I put my trust in Christ, him, and my Lord and Savior. And then, after that, I started studying, and my mind came along. And I got convinced absolutely that what my heart had responded to made sense to my mind. Others, maybe you come to Christ, if you have, through your mind first. You studied it, it made sense, and then your heart followed. But it's important for us that it not just be a heart thing, that our minds be there too, that we realize that this is, it's a reasonable faith. It's faith. If I could explain it scientifically to every detail, then we wouldn't need faith. So faith comes in, but it's not a ridiculous leap of faith. It's a reasonable faith. And then a second reason why this series on why we believe is important is because of a scripture we looked at the first week in 1 Peter 3:15. And that scripture is, put in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And here's the important part. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We need to be prepared to always have an answer of what it is or why we believe. Not just, well, I just do, but reasons for it. So that is why we believe this six-part series that we've been in on is so very important. And we started with the most fundamental truth, and that is, why do we believe there is even a God, right? That was the first week. 2 weeks ago, before the snow, it was, okay, why do we believe that God is revealed in the pages of the Bible, and that is trustworthy? Another verse I'd like to look at, Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in these days, now he has spoken to us by his Son. Before Jesus, God revealed himself to us through the prophets, through the words of the Old Testament. Then came the ultimate revelation of God, came to this earth in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who is God in human flesh. This is at the heart of the gospel, that not only is there a God who has revealed himself in the Bible, but that that God came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing, All Hail the Power in Jesus' Name. That's why we sing about honoring and cherishing this fairest Lord Jesus. But the question then for us today, or for you, is simple. Who do you believe Jesus was and is? Was he just one of many great religious leaders? A good man? A wise teacher? Or was he something so very much more? The key is we don't want to have a case of mistaken identity here when it comes to Jesus, right? Anybody here ever see the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Raise your hand if you ever watched that movie, okay? A little bit of movie trivia here will test you. What was the name of Butch Cassidy's gang? Hole in the Wall Gang, very good. What was the name of the railroad that he continually robbed? The Union Pacific Railroad. And if you'll remember, after a couple of times of them robbing this railroad train. The second time, you remember, is that classic scene where they're trying to open that safe, and finally the thing explodes, and it's like an atom bomb has gone off, and Sundance looks at Butch and says, "You think you used enough dynamite there, Butch?" Remember that? And after that, the posse, the railroad, the head of the railroad is so upset, he gets a posse chasing after Butch and the boys. And they'll, Butch and Sundance will use every trick in the book to try to lose this posse. And everything they try doesn't work. And then there's a scene every time when they try it and the posse doesn't fall for it, and Butch looks at Sundance and he says, "Who are those guys?" Well, we don't want anybody here asking, who was that guy, Jesus? So let's cut right to the chase. Jesus was different from any other religious figure or any other human being who ever walked the face of this earth, because he and he alone claimed to be God. Did Muhammad claim to be Allah or God? No, he just claimed to be a prophet, his prophet. Did Buddha or Confucius ever claim to be God? No, they just claim to be very wise people. But then Jesus takes it to a whole new level. Not alleging that he just has a special relationship with God, or that he is a person speaking for God, but saying that he is God himself. Why is this important? Well, if I follow Confucius, and Confucius is just a wise person, if he teaches something I don't particularly like, I mean, I can simply say, well, you know what? He got that one wrong, because he's just a human, right? But if you accept Jesus was God, then the "he got that one wrong" option no longer exists. So let's start by looking first at Jesus' claims to have been God. Because there are many, maybe some here in this room today, who say, well, he never really said that he was God. So let's start there. Did Jesus really claim to be God? And just to prepare you, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today, all right? First, Jesus claimed the titles of God. That is, he continually referred to himself with terms that had for centuries been reserved and used exclusively in reference to God, particularly the term Jehovah or Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, a story that some may be familiar with, God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. And he gives him directions, you know, to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and he's going to then lead them to the promised land. And if you remember, Moses is whining, right? He's complaining. Well, if I got to go tell them that I'm going to lead them, at least tell me who it is that sent me, who it is that gave me this authority. I mean, what do I tell them is your name, you know? I mean, all the other gods out there, they have names. I can't go and you don't have a name. And God responds from the burning bush in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." In Hebrew, the "I am," who I am, is a single word, J-H-V-H, from which we get Yahweh or Jehovah. Now let's fast forward some 1,500 years to Jesus. Jesus has told the religious leaders that if they would obey him, they would never experience death. And this has just freaked them out, all right? Because even their greatest hero, Abraham, the founder of the nation, he died. And then Jesus says this to them, found in John 8, 56 and 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, what? I am." Jesus was very clearly telling the people he and the God who spoke to Moses 1,500 years earlier were one and the same. He was telling that he was around even before Abraham. And clearly, they understand what Jesus is saying, because look at how they respond to it. 8:59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Second title Jesus took on was he referred to God as his Father. We have another time here when Jesus is in hot water with the religious leaders for healing a person on the Sabbath day. Remember, they had all these rules you had to follow, and one is you don't work on the Sabbath. And so healing someone was working. And so they're getting after Jesus for that. And so this conversation takes place. It's in John, the 5th chapter, verse 16 and 17. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, what's the big deal? Jesus taught it was okay to refer to God as our Father, right? I mean, do you remember the Lord's Prayer? He said, refer to him as our Father. And the Jewish leaders listening to him would have been okay with the idea of God as a father to all the Jews. But Jesus was taking it much further here. He was indicating that there was a special intimacy he had with God that no one else had. A relationship that was so close as to make himself equal to God. And again, look at how the people respond in verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. It's even clearer when at this time they're in the upper room, as just before he's going to be taken out, arrested, crucified. He's with the disciples, and Philip says this to him. This is found in John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know, Philip? Even after I've been among you for all this time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Another example, Jesus referred to himself as God's Son. Now today, we can now refer to ourselves as children of God if we have placed our faith in Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But Jesus, when he was making this statement, was hearkening back to a passage that Pastor Seeger and I spent 4 weeks on right before Christmas, the passage from Isaiah. Let's look at that together. And I want us to do this. Let's stand. This one deserves for us to stand. Stand with me, and let's all say this one together, okay? Gives you some exercise here. We've been in all week. For to us, amen. The word of God. Be seated. Because of prophecies like this one from Isaiah, the Jewish people have been waiting on God to come to this earth, born as a son, the Messiah. And Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. He claimed to be here the son to be given. In a conversation Jesus has with a woman at a well, she tells him she knows a Messiah is coming. And Jesus responds, "Yep, and that's me." Let's look at that, John 4, 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." "I am the child to be born," Jesus says. "I am the son to be given. I am the mighty God." Jesus claimed clearly the titles of God. He also claimed prerogatives reserved for God. Right? Jesus claimed the right to forgive sins. Jesus, one time, he's speaking in a home that is so full that they are on overflow. They can't get people in. So some friends come, and they have a man who is paralyzed. They lower him through the roof, hoping Jesus will heal him. Jesus says these words in Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now think about it. If you sin against me, all right, I, David Morris, can choose to forgive you. But I cannot forgive you for sinning against my wife. I can't forgive you for sinning against Lee Turner, right? That prerogative belongs to them and to God. And yet Jesus is claiming to forgive all sins. Mark 2, 6 through 11, we'll pick it up. Now some teachers of the law were sitting here thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? I mean, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? The man then got up, of course, and he walked home. And Jesus was making the point, I'm going to heal him to prove to you that I have a power that's even greater, and that's the power to forgive your sins, which is a prerogative belongs to God and God alone. Jesus also claimed the right to judge mankind. Matthew 7, 21. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. And Lord there means Jehovah. So this carpenter from Nazareth is saying that he will ultimately judge where you spend eternity. So let's not make a mistake about who Jesus said that he was, all right? He clearly said that he was God himself. But of course, the million-dollar question is, why should we believe him, all right? Well, let me give you some, I mean, there's a lot of people, right, over the years, some of the Roman emperors claimed to be God, right? But there was no measure of divinity in anything they did or how they lived. But let me give you some reasons why I believe it is reasonable to believe, to have faith that Jesus claims to be God were true, that he was who he said he was. The first one is through a statistical analysis of fulfilled prophecy. Right? Thought it was interesting the way often training ground and what we're doing here at this service end up tying together. Tim Dane, however, taught at Training Ground Day, was talking about statistical, had a great illustration with a Lego. If you missed it, you can ask Tim afterwards. I think he still has his Lego thing with him, and he'll show you. But here we look at the likelihood that the many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, all which were given far in advance, could be fulfilled in one person. Now, anyone can make predictions of the future, all right? And some may get them right. There's a few I found. There's a guy named Robert Heinlein. Anybody heard of him? He was a science fiction author. And in his book, he described a thing that would be a waterbed, far in advance of when the waterbed was actually invented, all right? Now, he did such a good job in that that actually when the person invented the waterbed, he had a tough time getting a patent because people thought that Heinlein had it before him. But that was a prediction he lucked into. Roger Ebert, a film critic in 1987, predicted the idea of there would be movies that you could actually stream far before the days of Netflix. But then we all get lucky once in a while, okay? This is much more, because many more times when we predict, we get it wrong. Here's the cartoon. How many times have people predicted the future? When the world's going to come to an end, all right? Numerous times, and the world is still going on, right? So let me ask you this. What is the likelihood of you predicting today the exact city a future leader, say in 2216 will be born? What are those chances? And then also predicting the precise way that presently unknown leader will die. What are the chances? What do you think are the chances if we were to make 48 predictions about this one person 400 to 15 years from now, that one person would come along who would fulfill all 48 of those? What do you think? Particularly if half of them or about what other people would do to that person. Okay, so he couldn't control them and make them happen. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, calculated that for just 8 of the predictions of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus' life coming true, and he does it with math and all these 10 to the 17th. I didn't do real good math, all right? So I had to come up with a visual, so I'm not going to give you all the exponents. But here's his visual. Cover the entire state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars and place a black mark on just one of those silver dollars, all right? Then take a person and blindfold them and turn them loose into that sea of silver dollars. The chances of finding the one silver dollar with the black marker on it on their first try are the same as the mathematical probability of those 8 prophecies coming true in Jesus' life. Let's look, if we can, at 8 of those prophecies. Predictions that were made between 400 and 1600 years before Jesus was born. Because I want you to see, these are not just vague ones that could apply to anyone. They're very specific. Just 8. These are the 8 I picked. First one, that the Messiah to come would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Anybody here born in the small Judean village of Bethlehem Ephrata? If you are, raise your hand. Okay. Nobody here qualifies as a potential Messiah, right? I'm out. I was born at Sibley Hospital in downtown D.C. And guess what? Even if you were born in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, you are still out. Because there are 2 Bethlehems in Israel. And Micah limited it to the one located in southern Israel. There was one in northern and one in southern. Bethlehem Ephrata was in southern. So let's take, now we've limited to just the group born there, and we'll limit it even more by saying the Messiah will be preceded by someone who announces his coming, by a forerunner. Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. John the Baptist came clearly as the one to announce God's coming to the world. Third, we will limit it to how this Messiah, this future ruler, would one day enter Jerusalem. Let's look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having a salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Fourth, he would ultimately be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, kept it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Of those 30 pieces of silver, they would then be thrown down in the temple and used to purchase a field from a potter. Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. If you recall, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, got the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into a field. It was ultimately a potter's field. Sixth, would die a painful death between thieves. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus died with 2 thieves on either side. 7, he would remain silent throughout. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then finally, he would die by crucifixion. Psalm 22:16. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Interesting to note, the practice of crucifixion had not even been instituted when that prediction was made. This is where the odds of a person fulfilling all of those prophecies become so astronomical as to lead to the silver dollar example. Friends, it is more likely you will win the lottery every year for the next 25 years than one person's life would fulfill all those prophecies. So first reason I think it is very reasonable to believe Jesus was who he said he was is because of the fulfilled prophecy and the chances of that happening by chance. Second, it's by virtue of his overcoming death in the grave. In Romans 1:4, it says this. And who through the Spirit, this is Jesus of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Pastor Mark next week will take us in detail on all the evidences of the resurrection and the fact that that came true, that Jesus did overcome death in the grave. So I'm not going to address that here. But I do want to ask you now, in light of all this, how does everything we've said about Jesus claiming to be God, how does that fit with an argument that you hear from many when they tell you, you know, that Jesus, man, well, he was a good man. He was a wise man. He was a nice man. But he wasn't God. Well, let me ask you, what if I walked up here onto this stage this morning and I said, friends, I just can't hide it any longer, all right? I know this may come as a surprise to many of you, but I, David Morris, am God Almighty. I hung out with Moses and Abraham, and I will one day judge each one of you. How would you respond? You know, I always suspected that might be true, right? No, I don't think so. Would you say, well, he's off the rails on that one, but I still think he's a good guy? I don't think so. You would either say Pastor Morris is a charlatan, or you would say, boy, Pastor Morris is losing it. Because those are the only options I leave you with when I claim to be God. And so it is with Jesus. You cannot say he was a sincere, good man and a great moral teacher once he claimed to be God, which we have, I think, illustrated he clearly did. He was either God or a liar or a lunatic. It cannot be all of the above. So let me ask you, do you see anything in the way he lived his life that would indicate that it was all a charade? And then he ultimately went and hung to death on a cross to carry out this charade, knowing all the time it wasn't true? Could you possibly conclude that Jesus was unbalanced, a nutcase? I mean, many psychologists and others who study his life say he's probably the most balanced man who ever lived. C.S. Lewis said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say, that they accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his claim to be God. That is the thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral leader or teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who believed he was a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must choose. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave us that option because he did not intend to. Third reason that I think it makes absolute sense, that I cannot explain any other way that Jesus was who he says he was of the way he transforms individual lives. You know, friends, I cannot explain the change that took place in my life after I, on my knees, asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior at age 23. Before I prayed for Jesus to be my Savior, I had absolutely zero interest in being in church. Oh, yeah, I attended on occasion with my parents. But afterwards, I would not miss being there whenever the saints were assembled together. Before I trusted in Jesus, I've told you this before, I was a foul-mouthed fraternity party guy. I can still look back, and any of you guys who are in fraternities may remember things like this. We had a time at all our fraternity dances where at the highlight of the dance, all the guys would come together in the middle of the floor and you'd be pouring beer on each other, and wasn't a pretty sight. And we would sing our famous fraternity song that was filled with profanity and included taking the Lord's name in vain. I wouldn't have given a second thought to being in the middle of that before I trusted Christ. And yet afterwards, it hurt my heart. It broke my heart to hear the words God and damn used in the same sentence. Before I placed my trust in Christ, I had zero interest in anything spiritual. Afterwards, I devoted my life to learning how to deepen my relationship with this Jesus through the scriptures, through getting myself around people who were Christ followers, who could disciple me and teach me. That became my whole reason for wanting to live. Now, don't get me wrong. It was not that after I trusted in Christ that I somehow became perfect. I am still far from it. Just ask my wife or any of my four children. I still had a lot of self-absorption and other junk to work through, and I'm still working through it to this day. God is still knocking off a lot of the rough edges. But all I can tell you is that before I prayed that prayer, my life was going one direction. And when I got up from that prayer, it was going a totally different direction. But isn't that what repentance is all about? Right? Remember, friends would often come to me, and as I say, it was really a heart response initially. I didn't know a lot about the scripture. I would, because I'd study it. And friends would come to me, and they'd want to ask me, you know, all these deep biblical questions, and, you know, David, how did you change? What happened? All I could finally say, it's like that blind man. Remember that blind man that Jesus heals, and all the religious leaders are peppering with all his questions, and finally the guy just says, look, all I know was I was blind, but now I see. That's how it was for me. I was blind. I prayed that prayer, and now I saw things I had never seen before. I can't explain that any other way but that the Jesus who claimed to be God was God. And then when I asked him to come into my life and to be my Lord and Savior and to change me from the inside out, that I became a new creation that moment. Can't explain it any other way. Let me close with an illustration. Maybe bring all this together. The year that I took off between college and then going off to law school, I had an opportunity. I had a fraternity brother and one of my best friends. His best friend had been a very good linebacker, had gone on to be an All-American linebacker at Penn State, and was now an All-Pro linebacker playing for the New York Jets. I was home working in D.C. He was home working in New Jersey, my friend. And so he said, hey, my buddy Greg Buttle, he got us tickets to the Redskins-Jets game. Let's go. So we went up to Shea Stadium, and we saw the Redskins play the Jets. And what was really cool is after the game, his friend got us into the Jets locker room. And we're standing there talking to him, man. We're in our glory, man. This is cool. And all of a sudden, we see walking over to us Joe Namath. Anybody here ever heard of Joe Namath? I mean, this guy was a world-famous superstar. I mean, this guy, I mean, Cam Newton, nothing compared to what Joe Namath was then. And Joe Namath took the time to come over and to talk to a couple of nobodies, a couple of 20-somethings, like we were his friends. And at that moment, it wasn't that Joe Namath had won a Super Bowl and his faith had filled all these magazine covers. The thing that was so cool is Joe Namath, a god of sorts in our culture, had come over to relate to just me. Well, friends, let's take that to a whole nother level. Because Jesus, the God of the universe, says these words found in Revelation 3:20. And I want us to say these together. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. Don't miss this. Jesus, God in human flesh, has come over to you, to your life, and he knocks on the door of your heart, and he asks for you to let him come in so he can relate to you. For some, he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. Perhaps he is knocking right now. Jesus has come to this room this morning, to the very chair that you now sit in. And the question you must ask yourself before you leave here today is, who do you believe that he is? A good man? A nice religious figure? Or God Almighty himself? Because your eternal destiny, my friends, is dependent on how you answer that question. Our last scripture of the day, and I know it's been a lot today, so thank you. Matthew 16:13-16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say he's John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say he's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus, I love it, right to the point. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is asking you this morning that very same question. Who do you say that I am? Can you respond, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? The one we have been waiting for, the child that was born, the one who was given to us, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. If you have never said that, maybe today's a good day to ask yourselves why. Because it's not because there is not enough evidence. So will you make today your day to acknowledge Jesus for who he is? Not just the Lord of the universe, but the Lord of your life. The worship team is going to close. Going to come up now. We're going to close. We're going to sing a song, a real simple one, but I think it's a perfect one to end this service. It's simply, "Give me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." And let that be your prayer today for Jesus to come to you. The Jesus who claimed to be God, who proved it by overcoming death in the grave, as we will talk about next week, and through so many other things. Today, let that be your prayer to just give me Jesus.